Hebrews 2:1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have learned, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will.
Jesus said in Luke 12, I came to cast fire on the earth, and how I am distressed until it comes. I came to cast fire upon the earth, and how distressed I am. In Revelation 3, Jesus said something else. In Revelation 3 at verse 10, it doesn't appear in the text, but I'll explain it to you and you'll see it. Now he's talking here to the Church of Philadelphia, and he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, endurance, long suffering, staying the course when it's tough, etc., and so be there. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come on the whole Roman Empire, world, oikumene, the Roman Empire, to test those who dwell on the land. Now, the word tested, the hour of testing, the word is prosmos, the Greek word, which means fiery ordeal. Fiery ordeal is what that word means. In fact, Peter uses it again in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which is among you. Now, in Revelation 3, the fiery ordeal to the churches of Asia was about to come. In 1 Peter 4, the fiery ordeal to the churches of Asia had come. There was a fiery ordeal. Jesus said, I wish it were here. 40 years later, it was. I'm saying all that to say, when we talk about the faith that is necessary to hold on to what was promised, like here in Hebrews 10, he says, you have, verse 36, you have need of endurance so that you, when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then he says in verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. It would take a lot of faith to go through the fiery ordeal that they were being immersed in when Paul, or if Paul's writing, wrote the book of Hebrews. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. But I'm setting us up for a study of Hebrews 11. I'm going to do some spot messages throughout the chapter over the course of the next 3 or 4 months. I only got 2 sermons a month, so that's not a lot, really. But we're going to talk about the kind of faith, the quality of faith, the need of faith, and what it did. Okay, so want then to talk about obstacles of faith. Here's this quote from Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That faith has its obstacles. There are a lot of things that could come up in a person's life to say, I quit, or I'm going back to what I used to do, or and on we could go. And we're going to see that that's the case in the book of Hebrews, that there are a lot of things that were challenging the Hebrew Christians to go back to their Judaism, and that the persecution that was coming was only part of it. Faith can overcome the challenges of life, right? So the idea of holding on in Hebrews 2 at verse 1, where Moses just read, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that what? We don't drift away. Hold on, because if you could drift away through the pressures of life, through the storms of life. Hebrews 3, verse 6. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, you and I can take a message like that and say, let's just hold on. But I want you to put yourself into their spot and see this fiery ordeal, the ravaging of the Roman armies as they would come through and just devastate the town, the ravaging of the Roman dictates that would say that if you don't worship Caesar, you can't work. The fiery ordeal, any pressure. He says, we're his house if we hold fast in this coming storm. In chapter 3 at verse 14, he says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You know, if you get washed off the boat, you don't get to the destination. You got to hold fast. I've talked to you about the lifeguard boats that I've seen down in Astoria in the museum down there. They're self-correcting. They get washed uprighted and they come right back up. They get, what's the word, capsized. They come right back up. But the sailors have carabiners that latch onto the rails so that when it comes back up, they come back up with it. See? And so hold fast. Hold on to Christ. This is going to be a rough storm. But if you hold fast, then you're going to receive the inheritance, receive the promises. In chapter 4, therefore, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Confession. I agree that you are the Christ I've been looking for. I agree that you are my high priest. I agree that you are my Savior, my deliverer. I agree with all of that. Paul says, then hold on to that. Hold on to that. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, straight up, that you will not face as great a storm as these people faced. And if their faith was sufficient to take them through that storm, your faith is sufficient to take you through whatever comes at you. I just want you to embrace that fact. Let us hold fast our confession. Okay? He says in chapter 10 at verse 35, therefore, don't throw away your confidence. Why would a person throw away his confidence? Because life is battering him so terribly that he wants release from it. He wants relief from it. Don't throw your confidence away. You can throw other things away, but don't throw your confidence away. It has a great reward. Now, there were pressures. For example, they will perish. Hebrews 1, verses 11 and 12. They will perish, but you remain. This is a psalmist talking about the things that God made going to perish, but God would remain. They will all become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. What's he talking about? I think in context, he's talking about the old covenant system of things that was about to change. Now, if you knew that this thing that you've invested all your life in was soon to be watered up by God and thrown into the incinerator, would you want to hold on to that? Or would you rather hold on to the Christ who made a new covenant? And you guys are talking about covenant. Would you want to go and be watered up like with the old and tossed out because you're being drawn back into it? Or you want to hold on to the new in spite of the pressures that are coming? Now, let me say it this way. The fire that Jesus was concerned about, it was actually the judgment fire of God upon disobedient, faithless, old covenant Israel that wouldn't follow Messiah. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, if they won't listen to the prophet I raise up, they will be cut off from the nation. Peter quoting that, saying, if you're not going to follow Jesus, you're going to be cut off from the nation. Well, what's God going to do with the cut off part? The chaff and the wheat in Matthew 3. He'll burn up the chaff with a fire that won't be put out, and he'll gather the grain into his barn. This is what was happening in the life at this threshold for these people. Like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. God was changing things. And these people were in the grinder of that change. Okay, talking about the pressure they faced here in chapter 10. But remember the former days. Now, this slide and the next slide, 10:32 through 34, didn't all fit. So the next slide is a continuation of this. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured. Now, what's he talking about here? Acts 7, 8, and 9, when the Jews began persecuting the Christians, Saul ravaging the church and causing them to blaspheme and causing them to be put to death or thrown into prison. He says, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle. That is, you'd be put out on display in the public, perhaps in stocks and out there in the square, and people, one of them Christians. By the way, Christian was never used as a nice word. It was a pejorative. Not a Christian. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but let in that name glorify God. They were trying to shame people when they called them Christian. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. So back when you first were converted to Christ, you were willing to do all that. Well, it's coming back to them in spades right now. That the cycle of persecution was like that. There was an early persecution. But basically, with the conversion of Saul, that persecution lost its head, lost its lead, and faded. But it came back as the society became more and more corrupt, and God was on the verge of destroying it with the Roman Empire. Tear down their temple, tear down their cultists, tear down everything that they were using to worship God. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23? Your house is left to you desolate. He didn't call it God's house anymore, your house. And it's left to you desolate. And Daniel said in Daniel 9, it was going to be torn down again. He predicted it. And so back then, when they were first Christians, they gladly accepted all the difficulties. Now the difficulties are amping up. And the writer is saying to them, you've got to hold on. What you've got is worth holding on to in spite of the pressures that you're facing here. In chapter, knowing that you have a better position. What they had in Jesus was far better than what they had in Moses. What they had in Jesus was far better. And we're going to see the better here coming up shortly. Okay. But they still had this pressure that they were facing. In Mark 10, verse 29 and 30, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake. Now, do you suppose that Jesus knew that there was going to be this kind of, I have to make a choice between friends and family, possessions? Did you suppose that Jesus knew that they would be called upon, those who were following him would be called upon to make this choice? Absolutely. There was none of you, he says, for my sake or for the gospel's sake, who have given those things up, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present day, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, if you can handle the persecutions, you can get to the eternal life, is what Jesus is basically saying. And what the Hebrews writer is building on. Hold on, because what you got coming is better than what you're leaving behind. There was pressure. There was implied pressure. The impressive temple that the Jews had. What did the Christians have in comparison to the impressive temple, the ornate temple? One rabbi says, if you've never seen the temple, you've never seen a beautiful thing. That was an impressive, even the disciples of Jesus, as they are leaving the city, look back and said, look at these marvelous stones. That's when Jesus said, your house will be left to you desolate. They said, look at these marvelous stones. What did Jesus say in response to that? Now, you see these stones? Not one will be left upon another that won't be torn down. That temple is gone. Okay? But it was impressive at that time. What did the Christians have in comparison? They were meeting in houses. They were meeting in public places. Maybe they were meeting in caves because of persecution, but they weren't meeting in a beautiful temple. Okay? There was the pomp and ceremony. The priest, the mitre, and all of the stuff, the ephod and the breastplate, and all of the pomp and glory that went with the priestly garb. What did Christians have? Sandals. Ragged sandals. They had no holy objects. They had no clergy. They had nothing, no relics that they could anchor their gaze upon. And that would be a draw. Just imagine your mother saying to your son, I don't know why you mess around with those people. Look, we've got the temple. We've got the ark. We didn't have the Ark of the Covenant, but we've got the I don't think Indiana Jones is still looking for that thing, but we've got all this. And what do you got? Look at the priest. Look at the way they got their collar on backward and all that. What do you got? See, and so there would be that family pressure because of, what do you guys got? And what did they have? Did they have love for each other? They had love for God. They had the Holy Spirit. They had that, all that. But they didn't have fancy pomp and ceremony. The known and familiar, they've been doing this for generations. I mean, cultural. Here in the United States, we really don't get a grasp of the power of tradition. I was talking with somebody the other day, and who had been to Europe and had gone to a visit in an estate, and it turned out that the family had been living on that property for 400 years. Some longer than that. We don't have that here. We don't have the idea of the known and the familiar and the established and the routine. And when I was in the Midwest, there were routines and patterns of behavior that I was unfamiliar with. And sometimes I got the, what are you doing that for? Look, the known and the familiar are powerful draws. But Christianity was new and developing, and so there's this implied pressure of being sucked back into what they had left behind. You know, we as Christians today don't have near that kind of pressure, but we all have lives that we left behind, or have we? The things that we used to do, a very, very important thing when an inmate comes out of prison, is to relocate to some place where he doesn't have old friends. Because old friends will suck you back into that which you tried to leave behind. Okay? And so these implied pressures are real. The familiar is real. The way we used to do things is powerful. And you and I have to hold on to what we believe from Jesus in order to be able to resist the current that would pull us back into the life we tried to leave, we are leaving, we have left behind, wherever you are in that process. You see, there's danger. They faced danger in chapter 6. If we have tasted the good word of God, there's danger in reverting, going back to. It's kind of like what the proverb has said about the dog returning to its vomit, or the pig going back to the sty and the wall in it, the muck and the mud. There's danger. If we have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away. Now, I want to make this point real clear. When the writer here is talking about the age to come, he was talking about people who lived in the age of Moses. The age to come was the age of Messiah. You've tasted the powers of that age. You've seen the miracles that, like Peter said in Acts 5, we are the ones that God has given us Holy Spirit to. You can make it. You can have a test, you Jewish leaders and us Christian leaders, and see which side God put His Holy Spirit on. And the writer here is saying, you guys have tasted that, you've experienced that, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. What if they've been drawn to Christ? Through all that they've seen, And yet they long for what they left behind. And they go back to what they left behind. That means what they left behind is more powerful than what drew them in the first place. So what's going to draw them again? It's impossible. If you've given up on that message that drew you to Christ, he doesn't have to take a message. It's the same message. To renew them again, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Chapter 10, he says something similar. If we go on sinning willfully, now here the willful sin is the turning back to Judaism from Christianity. Got to go back to this priestly ways. We got to go back. And there's so much better, we're going to talk about better in a minute, so much better about Christianity than Judaism, that you wonder, why would anybody go back? Well, it was a willful choice. If we go, and we might be drawn back because we liked the leeks and the onions that we had in Egypt better than the manna that God is feeding us here in the wilderness. Let's go back. God's people have often wanted to go back to what they left behind. You might be tempted to go back to the life you used to have. That's sitting with making a choice to go back. Now, for them, well, we like the sacrificial system. Well, God had a sacrifice, a one and done. Now, the sacrifices of Moses were often, in fact, the Feast of Atonement. How often did that take place? Annually. That's the word I'm looking for. Once every year, like year after year after year after year after year. The atoning blood of Jesus, how often did that take place? One and done. Now, I don't like the one and done. I want to go back to where I have this ritual of offering an animal every year. If we willfully sin after receiving an knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sins. What other sacrifice for sins did God have if not Jesus? I reject Jesus. What other sacrifice for sins was there? That was the one. I don't want that one. I want to go back. It no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Now, we might think that we're going to have a final judgment when we die, and that may be true, but that's not what the Hebrew writer was talking about. There was a judgment coming upon Jerusalem within the lifetime of these writers. In chapter 10, in just a verse or two, he says, he was coming, very, very little time. Very, very little time. He was coming will come very, very little time. He's quoting Habakkuk. Habakkuk was talking about Nebuchadnezzar coming to destroy the temple. He's quoting that and applying it to this situation. Somebody's coming to destroy our temple very, very soon. And if you reject Jesus, there's nothing left for you to except to be immersed in that fiery ordeal of the judgment against Jerusalem. And so, appealing to them, he says, I'm going back now to the beginning of the book again, appealing to them, he says, what we have in Christ is better. When he had made purification of sins, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. When he had made purification, Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than them. Now, why does he mention the angels? If you go to earlier, he says, God, who in verse 1, in the previous times, spoke to our fathers through a variety of means, but in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is better than the angels. Angels, chapter 2, were the deliverer of the law of Moses. Jesus was the deliverer of the new covenant. Jesus is better than angels, i.e., what the angels delivered is inferior to what Jesus delivered. Why would you go back to that? Okay? In chapter 3, he says, now Moses is faithful in all his God's house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which should be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Moses, a servant in the house, Christ over the house. Shall we go back to the servanthood of Moses or the lordship of Jesus? That's the question that is that Paul is I'm trying to erode their thinking. Yeah, I've got to go back to why he was a servant. Why leave Jesus, who was over the house, to go back to the servant? See, he's going better. Everything is better in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. If Joshua had given them rest, what did Joshua give them? Land of Canaan. Okay? Was that the rest? If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Now, he's talking about a psalm that David wrote. David was significantly after Joshua. What, 300, 400 years after Joshua? So if the rest that God was trying to give his people was the territorial area of Canaan, then why would he promise rest 300 years later? If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. At the time that he was writing, did they have the Sabbath? See, that was given to Mount Sinai. Okay, they had the Sabbath. They had the promised land. Why speak of another rest if they already had those two? The rest that God was offering his people was better than the Sabbath day and the promised land. It's better. Okay? In chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest and didn't take the honor upon himself. I'll be the high priest for a while. Now, in the culture, the high priest could go to Rome. Somebody wanting to be a high priest could bribe the Roman officials, and he could be appointed by Rome high priest. That's why he had Annas and Caiaphas, both high priests. One had it through genealogy, the other had it through bribe. Jesus didn't do that. But he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." What is he talking about there? "You are my son, today I have begotten you." What's he talking about?
It's a term of the Son of God.
What he meant? "Today I have begotten you." Look at Acts 13. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, which, according to Paul in Romans 1, proved him to be the Son of God with power. Okay. "Today I have begotten you." Just as he said also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, we don't have the time to go into this, but the Hebrews writer does in detail in chapter 7. The idea of Melchizedek. First of all, Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which means king of peace. He was also Melchizedek, which means, Zedek means king of righteousness. Melchi means king, king of righteousness, king of peace, king of righteousness, son of God most, or priest of God most high. Without days, without beginning of days, without end. One to whom Levi, while he was still in the loins of Abraham, for example, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, the Levitical priesthood was inferior to the Melchizedekan priesthood. All right? But Jesus is the priest, according a high priest according to Melchizedek, who has no genealogy that acquires, supports him in the priesthood because we're changing the law, chapter 7. But also, no beginning and no end of days. He has. What happened to the high priest under Aaron? Was Aaron still alive when Jesus came? No, that high priest died and was replaced. He was prohibited by death from continuing. What about Jesus? See, the point is, we have a better high priest. Why go back to one where the priest would die and have to be replaced, and sometimes by a good one, sometimes by a bad one? But who had to stand perpetually at the altar offering sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for another. Jesus, without sin, made one sacrifice, sat down forever. Why go back? See, it's better. The priesthood is better. Chapter 6, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. God made promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. We have better promises than the promises of Judaism. We have better promises. Why go back to what is inferior? In chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment, the Ten Commandments, setting aside of that because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Set aside of that which is weak and inferior so you can have a better hope. Why go back to what was weak and inferior and abandon the hope, the better hope? In chapter 7 again, and this time in verse 22, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, in chapter 8, he says he didn't find fault with the covenant, but he had to replace it. Jeremiah 31. He had to replace it. Hebrews 8, verse 8, finding fault with the people. They couldn't keep a perfect covenant, a perfect law. As Paul said in Romans 7, the law was holy and righteous and good. But what it did is expose the sinfulness of man, didn't cure it. So we're going to set aside that one and bring in a better one. Why do you want to go back to the one that just exposed you as being a sinner rather than come to one that cleanses you from being a sinner? Why go back? Better covenant. In chapter 9, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. A better tabernacle, a better temple. You know, the temple that they were about to tear down was very awesome to the people. Jesus had said about 38 years earlier, not one stone will be left upon another that won't be torn down. This grand and glorious thing will be torn down. But I'm going to build a better temple than that. What is that temple? What are the stones of that temple, according to Peter? We are living stones, never to be torn down. In chapter 12, we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. When this whole world was crumbling around them, he said, you're going to receive a kingdom that can't be shaken. These stones will never be torn down. So it's a better tabernacle, a better temple than one made with hands. Have you ever noticed in your Bible study that anything that was handmade was man-made? And when God wanted to talk about something he was going to do, he would say, not made with hands. A circumcision, not made with hands. A temple, not made with hands. And so forth and so forth. See, when God makes it, there was a stone in Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a stone cut without hands that hit the statue in its feet and it all crumbled. This idea of made by hands is man-made. Who made the temple? Well, Solomon made the first one, but then it was rebuilt by, what was that guy's name? Zerubbabel, but enhanced by Herod, and it was still being enhanced. Probably that temple was probably not finished until about 4 years before it was torn down. But it was handmade. Is man-made, but we have a better temple, one that God made with you and me as part of its architecture. Better, better, better. Here's another better. Chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? Would you rather have your flesh cleansed or your conscience cleansed? We have a better sacrifice. We have a better cleansing process. Why go back to that one? In chapter 9 at verse 23, it was necessary for the copies. Now, in chapter 9, the copies is everything pertaining to the temple. He talks about the temple and the objects in the temple, including the Ark of the Covenant. It was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens. What you had in the tabernacle or the temple was simply a copy of the true thing in heaven. It was necessary for them to be cleansed with these, that is, a sprinkling of blood and so forth, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. Jesus cleansed and purified the holy place like the priest tried to do not with blood animal blood, but with a little better sacrifice. We have better sacrifice. And so there was a warning. In Hebrews 10, at verse 28 and 29, he said, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? What's worse than physical death? You violate Moses and they take you out and stone you to death. What's worse than that? How much severer punishment if you go back to what you left behind because you've been washed in the blood and now you consider it an unclean thing. You see where he's getting to them? And you've insulted the Spirit. I don't like your grace. I want to go back to the work system. Another warning, chapter 10, verse 36. He says, you have need of endurance. You need to endure. You wimps are bailing out under the pressure of family, under the pressure of the cultists of the system, under the pressure of the persecution that's coming. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, it would start with us, that is the house of God, but it would spread to everybody. Christians would be the first that would receive the blow of the Roman invasion. And according to Jesus in Revelation 12, it was Satan's attempt to destroy everything Jesus built. He's going to flood that place with the Roman army. It would start with Christians. So you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. He says further in chapter 10, verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back. No, this is not going to cause me to shrink back. This is not going to pull me away from the blessable. This is not going to pull me back into a system that I yearned to get out of because it was onerous. Like Scott pointed out, all those laws that nobody could keep it. I don't want to go back to that. So I'm not going to shrink back. Notice how he calls it shrinking, cowering. I'm afraid to face what's going on in my life, so I'm going to shrink from it. I'm afraid to stand up and trust God. So I'm going to find an escape. I'll look for a cave to hide in. Or maybe I'll hide in a bottle. I'm going to shrink back. We're not that kind of people. What kind of people are we? Those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Soul is one of those words. I don't know if he's talking about the physical life or he's talking about the spiritual life. Generally, it's kind of the essence of who you are. I'm going to save that. I'm not going to lose who I am by reverting to who I used to be. I'm not going to lose my relationship with God by reverting to what I used to be before he cleansed me. I'm not going to go back to that. We are of those who have faith in the preserving of the soul. So in summary, he says you need to get a firm grip. You need to hold on to what you believe tightly. Now, If you're going to hold on to what you believe tightly, I guess that means you need to tightly know what you believe. That you need to have an accurate, clear concept. This is what I believe and why I believe it. Where does that come from? Faith comes by hearing what? Hearing comes from the Word of God. The hearing that produces faith comes from His Word. So get a grip on your faith, on your confession of faith, on your hope, and then be able then to withstand the pressure. This won't blow me away because I'm firmly anchored to Jesus. In chapter 6, he talks about faith, which we have as an anchor that goes within the veil, or hope as an anchor within the veil. Withstand the pressure because what you have is better than what you're going to go back to. Always remember that. I'm not going to say there won't be pressures in your life like there were. Maybe not as forceful as the ones that were in theirs, but I am going to say this. If holding on to what you believe was adequate, more than adequate, abundantly able to keep them from reverting, then it will keep you from reverting back to whatever. You'll be able to withstand because what you have is better. What is it that Paul said? Fix your eyes on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What you have is better. And you keep looking at that, and then the pressures of life will just bounce off you. They'll still come, but you'll be the Teflon that they can't stick to. But there is danger. There's danger of reverting. You've got to realize that if you go back, you're on your own until you come back to Jesus, if you can. So, endure whatever's coming at you through faith, whatever it is. Now, we're going to look at people starting next week who, through faith, endured a lot because of the promise that was set before them. I'm calling on you. I mean, Pam, you're going to have surgery. My dear friend, you have an uncertain future. She asked me to mention that she has a rare cancer, and they're still trying to figure out what the procedure was, but her attitude is wonderful. Her faith in God is strong. We can endure all of these things that would cause us to shrink back, kind of hole up. I don't want to be with my brothers because I got this going on. No, you don't shrink back to isolation. You stay with your family. You stay with your people. You stay as an active part of the new temple of God. Endure through faith. After all, God wants us to be with Him.